Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark, and I'm one of the pastors here. And the last 3 or 4 weeks, I've been in the congregation enjoying myself as Dave Sattler and our mission and outreach team have been leading us in a focus on God's mission in the world, both local and global. So I just want to give a big thanks to Dave, to our mission outreach team, and to our missionaries for leading us. And this morning, we're going to shift our focus a little bit, and over the next 7 weeks, I am going to be preaching from the first 6 chapters in the book of Daniel. And as I begin this morning, I want to offer what I might call a brief warning. I expect that over the next 7 weeks, many of you are not going to like what God says and does in Daniel's story. You may be confused, you may be angered, you may be left with all kinds of questions. Second, I expect that as you hear Daniel's experience of life in a foreign land under a hostile government, particularly hostile to his faith in God, his story is going to resonate with your story. You're going to find yourself shaking your head and saying, I know what it's like to live in a place where my God is not known and not honored. And I expect over these next 7 weeks, many of us are going to be uncomfortable with what God asked of Daniel and his friends. Because the way that they were invited to live their lives has implications for the way that we live our lives today in 2015 here on the West Coast of Vancouver. Throughout the series, I'm going to regularly return to 2 specific words, and they are consecration and courage. Consecration is a word that has to do with our allegiance. Who do I belong to? Who am I living for? Courage is a word that has to do with faith. Will I trust God no matter what happens? No matter the results? Daniel and his 3 friends faced the same question that each of us face every day. Will I blend in or will I stand out? What will you do? How will you live? If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to be looking specifically at the first 8 chapters. So if you've got your paper Bible with you, go ahead and open it up. If you've got your iPhone with you, then fire up your Bible app so that you can read along. But before I get to the text, I want to give you a brief setting of the stage so that you understand what was happening in world history as this Daniel story unfolds. So in the year 605 BC, Babylon was the new superpower of the day. Egypt, for a brief time, tried to fill the power gap that Assyria had left, but Babylon came against them with their army and they handed them a number of crushing defeats. And Judah's king, King Jehoiakim, had his finger to the proverbial political wind. He was trying to sense which way this power shift was going to go. And when he sensed that Babylon was going to win the day, he shifted his allegiance from Egypt to Babylon. But this allegiance was short-lived. In 601, Jehoiakim rebelled. He refused to pay the tax, the levy that he was to hand over to Nebuchadnezzar, and as a result, the Babylonian army swooped in upon Israel, they encircled it, and 4 years later, they busted down its gates, and Jerusalem was captured. Nebuchadnezzar began to deport the leading citizens of Jerusalem, and it's likely at this time that Daniel and Ezekiel, the prophet, were taken up in chains and brought to a foreign land where they were to live out the rest of their lives. Nebuchadnezzar, after this first conquering of Jerusalem, put a puppet king in the place of Jehoiakim. His name was Zedekiah. And for a while, Zedekiah did exactly as he was told. But a number of years later, he too rebelled. And once more, Nebuchadnezzar and his army came to Jerusalem. They surrounded the city and they utterly destroyed it. The walls were busted to the ground. The temple was destroyed. And the people were left with very little life. Let me read Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Those he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. I'm going to stop there for this morning, and we'll pick up the text next week. What we have here in Daniel 1, verses 1 to 7, is a summary account of what happened to Jerusalem and how God's people ended up in a foreign land. Nebuchadnezzar came, he saw, he conquered. And he didn't just conquer, he took whatever his heart desired. We're told in this text that some of the sacred articles from the temple, probably those that were gold and silver, he scooped up and he brought back to the temple of his God, a sign that his God was stronger than Israel's God. He not only took sacred articles, he took the best and brightest of the people. He took some from the royal family. He took some from the noble families. And this account, if you just read it and take it at face value, it's missing any sense of emotion. But I can assure you that the event itself was filled with all kinds of emotion. Tens of thousands of people were slaughtered. A city was conquered. Those who weren't killed were left in poverty. Those who weren't left in poverty were gathered up in chains and marched back to a foreign land. The life that these people knew was gone forever. And unless you were listening closely as I read, it might appear that something else was missing from the reading of this account, namely God. How could God let something like this happen to his people? Now, I'm convinced that every time we read the scriptures, even when human figures tend to take center stage, every time we read the scriptures serve to reveal God's being and his activity among humanity. And so we can rightly ask with Daniel and his exile friends, where was God and what was he doing when all of this transpired? Take a look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that God was present. In fact, it was God who delivered the city, who delivered the king, the nobility, and his temple into the hands of this foreign emperor. And I wonder, why did the author include in this text this little piece of information? You see, it wasn't God's absence that led to Judah's exile. It was his presence. God allowed this very thing to happen. Now, we're not going to hear in the text I just read any reason for why God has allowed this to happen, but the prophets foretold this day for generations before it actually happened. When a nation turns its back on God, when they refuse to look, to listen, to follow, exile is the eventual result. Look through history and you see it happen again and again and again. Let your eyes pass to verses 3 to 7. And I want to take just a few minutes to explain what's happening here. Babylon is utilizing what was a well-known assimilation strategy that was established in every foreign empire in the ancient Near East. After conquering a foreign nation, step one was to deport all of the national leadership. Deportation was utilized for a number of important strategies, namely to enforce imperial control. And so as Nebuchadnezzar took all kinds of people from Israel and transplanted them in Babylon, first he was adding to his labor force, but more, he was ensuring that this conquered nation would have no will or ability to reorganize and to resist. Those of you who have ever lived in a foreign country, among people who speak a very different language, you know that often it takes all of your wits just to survive and to make everyday decisions, let alone move your way into the center of influence and control. This is what was happening as they ripped their best and brightest and transplanted them in a foreign land. A few years ago, I went on a two-week trip to Israel. And I joined a group of Americans from Colorado. There was me and one other Canadian, and the rest of us were largely from the state of Colorado. And as I got to talking with many of my traveling companions, I began to discover that most of them had never traveled to a non-Western country. And for a number of them, it was their first time ever out of the continental United States. As we made our way through this land in Israel, we found unfamiliar circumstances, and it began to lead to frustration for many of my traveling companions. When we had to pay for things, we were being asked to use an unfamiliar currency. Every time we stopped to eat something, we were confronted with unfamiliar food. We found ourselves there in May, and it was unseasonably hot. It was unfamiliar weather. On one of the days as we traipsed through the desert, the weather topped out at 49 degrees Celsius. It was hot, hot, hot. One day we were in our tour bus. We had left the site, and we were on our way to another site, and one of the guys cracked. He was about a 45-year-old husband and father. We were on our way to get to a new place, and he had pulled out his map, and he was trying to figure out where we were, where we were going, and how long it was going to get there. And as we traveled along the highway, there were all kinds of highway signs, and he kept looking at the sign, looking for indicators to tell him where he was. But of course, all of the signs were in Hebrew, and so they weren't any help to him. And finally, in his exasperation, he exclaimed loudly, "Why aren't any of these signs in American?" And I smiled to myself, and I thought, well, A, we're in Israel, and their language is Hebrew, so of course you can't read any of the signs. And B, American isn't a language. But I felt in my heart a deep sympathy for my traveling companion, because we were all a long way from home. We were a long way from anything that we knew, from the comfort and familiarity of home. Step one, deport national leadership. Step two, re-education. The text tells us that Daniel and his fellow exiles were introduced into a 3-year training program, after which time they would be forced to serve the king and country. We're told that the exiles were taught the language and literature of Babylon, and this would have included a steady diet of religion, philosophy, politics, and culture. It was more than a re-education, it was a systematic reprogramming. They were being stripped of everything that made them Jewish, and the hope was that they would be transformed into good Babylonians. This is what was happening. Step three, develop dependency. Daniel and his fellow exiles were given daily rations from the king's table. They indulged in all of the king's favorite foods, and the hope was that they would become dependent on them. The best food, the best wine was theirs to enjoy each and every day. Now you may be asking, how on earth could this create a dependency? Let me answer this question with another question. Do you really want to bite the hand that feeds you? All of us know what it's like to become accustomed to a pleasure. And when we do, it becomes very hard to say no to someone who keeps offering it to us. The final step in this process can be seen in Daniel 1, verse 6. Daniel and his friends were given new names. So, 3 years of training for a new way of seeing, a new way of thinking, an entirely new way of living. A new city, a new language, new gods, new food, new values, new culture, and the piece de resistance, a new name. One final reminder that their old life was dead and gone. We're told that Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, which means, may a god, no doubt one of the Babylonian gods, may a god protect his life. It's a name that speaks about new ownership, new allegiance, new identity. Now, ironically, the name Daniel means God is my judge. And what we will find throughout this Daniel story is, in spite of the intensive reprogramming effort of the Babylonian court, Daniel will not forget who he was. He doesn't forget who he belongs to. God is my judge. What we see in Daniel is consecration. Above king, above country, above culture, I belong to God and no one else. Now, I want to offer one final word about our text in verse 8 before I move into the second half of my sermon. So, if your Bible's open, look at verse 8. Daniel was about to embark upon a 3-year program designed to reprogram him. The goal was to transform him into a good Babylonian. This was the moment for Daniel to make the most of his opportunity. All of his friends and family that were killed, those who were left impoverished, he was the lucky one. He was the one who was brought into this opportunity to give him a chance at a new life. Serving the king, eating from the king's table, the possibility of influence and power, this was his moment. This was his time to keep his mouth shut and to simply blend in. And yet, in verse 8, we see that Daniel took a different approach. He drew a line in the sand. He said no. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine. Next week, we'll talk more about what's really going on there. But what's really happening underneath it all is consecration. Above king, culture, and country, I belong to God. And I will be faithful to him. I will not defile myself. And not just consecration. In Daniel, we see courage. At times, when nearly every decision was being made for him, he made the one decision he could make. He went public. He said no. And he entrusted to God the results. Whatever would happen, he was ready to pay the cost. Now, as I move into the second half of my sermon this morning, I want to shift from 6th century Babylon to West Coast living in 2015. And the question I want to ask and answer is this: what does the book of Daniel have to do with our lives today? Now, I want to suggest that every one of us is living in exile, but the Canadian church has been really slow to recognize the place we find ourselves. All of us are in exile. If you pick up Webster's dictionary and look up the word exile, you will read that an exile is a forced absence from one's country or home, but geographical displacement is only one form of exile. If you've ever felt pressure to conform to the world around you, if you've ever felt like your belief or values as a follower of Jesus are in conflict with this world, and you're being pressed into a mold, and it's hard to resist, then you know exactly what it's like to live in exile. What you're experiencing is the clash between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Now, I have lived my entire life in Canada. I'm familiar with its history, with its values, and its culture. And yet, I have to say, I've never fully felt at home in my own country. And the reason I feel estranged, the reason many of you feel estranged, is because our West Coast culture is estranged from God. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet self-identify as a follower of Jesus. But maybe you've had a similar experience. No matter where you've gone or where you live, you've always felt like you're not quite at home. And so you bounced from city to city, or perhaps even group to group, looking for a place where you could finally belong. There's something missing everywhere you go. I want to suggest that perhaps what you're experiencing is this sense of being estranged from God. And you're never going to feel at home until you find your home in Him. Last year, a parent from our church was driving a group of children home. One was theirs, and the rest were classmates from school. And these were sort of upper elementary school kids. And at some point in the conversation, someone in the car mentioned the word Bible. And one of the kids, right at the back of the car, piped up and asked the question, "What's the Bible?" And the conversation just kept going on. No one heard, or at least no one answered the question. And so this child piped up again, this time more insistently, asking, "What's the Bible?" He didn't know. He'd never heard the word. We live in a culture where our God is not known, let alone honored. Now, as a socio-political reality, Christianity's influence in the West has been in decline for at least the last 200 years. The Christian story no longer defines Western culture. Students no longer daily recite the Lord's Prayer in their public school classrooms. Christmas and Easter are not really celebrated in our culture as Christian holidays. They're just two more stats that people can bank or get paid double time for. The Bible still may be the most printed book in the entire world, but I will guarantee you this, most Canadians have no idea what it says. Now, there was a time when the church enjoyed a position of influence and power in Western culture, but those days are long gone. Long, long gone. While Vancouver culture continues to preach the message of tolerance, you and I both know that there is no tolerance for the Christian message in the public sphere. The church has been pushed to the margins. It's been labeled as outdated, irrelevant, false. Many of you know that Dave Sattler and I have been good friends for a very long time. I met Dave when I was 19. We've played soccer together for much of the last 20 some odd years. And if you were to sneak up on the two of us and we didn't know you were there and you were to eavesdrop on our conversations, it wouldn't be long before you would hear the two of us mention soccer at some point. And if you hung out long enough and listened to us talk, probably you would hear us talking about the glory days. The days when we were young, when we were fit, when we were dynamic players. You might hear Dave talk about winning the championship, or you might hear us talk about the brilliant goal. This gorgeous right foot cross from Dave Sattler running up the right side of the field, delivered into the 6-yard box, a brilliant diving header by Peters, ball goes into the net, game won. The glory days. I don't know what it is about guys in sports, but I think the glory days are pretty much all we've got. When I think about the church, how many of us are just thinking about what once was? We're thinking about the glory days when the Christian church was at the center of influence and power in the Western world. People who talk longingly about the glory days remember when the culture at large had a sense of what was right and what was wrong. They remember a different Canada than the one we live in today. I remember 30 years ago, Vancouver's BC Place being packed out by Billy Graham night after night after night. 30 years later, would it be packed out today? No, it wouldn't. People wouldn't come. We don't live in the same country that we had even 30 years ago. But here's the thing. And here's where we take hope. The church doesn't have to be in a place of influence or power in order to represent God. God hasn't abandoned us. And He hasn't abandoned our city. God is with us on the margins, and He can win no matter where He stands. If your Bibles are still open, I want to draw your attention back to Daniel 1, verse 2 for a moment. And if you've got a paper Bible or an electronic Bible that has footnotes, I actually want to draw your attention to the footnote in chapter 1, verse 2. The author has just told us that King Jehoiakim and some articles from the temple were carried off to Babylon. But if you actually read the text in the original Hebrew, the word there is not Babylon, it's the word Shinar. This is a word that appears all throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, Shinar is used to describe the place where the Tower of Babel was built. This tower was built as a symbol of opposition. It symbolized humanity setting its face against God, saying, we're going to do this on our own. In Zechariah chapter 5, Shinar is described as the place where wickedness is at home. In the scriptures, Shinar is a loaded term. And by using this term in this text, the author of Daniel wants us to know that Daniel and his friends have not just been transplanted in any place. They have been transplanted in a land that is hostile to God. They've been transplanted in a place where the decision to live faithfully will come at a cost. At the same time, verse 2 reminds us that Daniel and his friends have not been planted in this land by accident. It was the Lord who led them there. Shinar is not the one place that is void of God's presence. It's not beyond his control. And this is good news for all who find themselves in exile. This is good news for us today. You and I don't need to occupy a place of position and power or influence to live faithfully. If God's purposes and plans can unfold in a land like Babylon, if they can unfold in a country like China, then they can unfold here on the North Shore as well. If God can sustain Daniel and his friends in Shinar, then he can certainly sustain us. He can sustain brothers and sisters all over the world that find themselves living in a place that's hostile to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not gotten weak. He's not lost a step. So here's the question. How do we, the people of God, live in this place of exile? The book of Daniel consistently tells us how, and it offers two primary answers. First, exiles are invited to live faithfully. Now, I have no doubt that there were many situations in Daniel and his friends' lives where they were able to live faithfully and simply go along with the culture. In every culture, there are things that are good, right, true, and beautiful. It's true of Babylon. It's true of the West Coast. But in Daniel chapter 1, in chapter 3, and in chapter 6, we are told about situations in which they had to resolve to remain faithful to God, lest they lose their identity, their faith, their integrity. They chose to stand out instead of blending in. These stories remind us that God calls all of us to the same faithful living. And the God who calls us to faithful living will be faithful to us. Faithful to love, faithful to strengthen, faithful to lead, faithful to save. These stories remind us that there is a cost to following Jesus. Sometimes Christ and culture collide. Those of you who find yourself in the professional world and are trying to hold on to faith and are living in this dynamic, moving work culture, perhaps you've already been at the place where your faith in Jesus has cost you the respect of your colleagues. It may have limited your ability to move up the corporate ladder because you're simply unwilling to do things that other people have no problem doing. Perhaps your faithfulness to Jesus has cost you the respect or cost you relationship with family, friends, neighbors. They think you're a fool. They think you're bigoted, intolerant. And they've called you such. Following Jesus, for many of us, well, if we're really going to follow Jesus, following Jesus will cost us everyday freedoms that the culture labels as a normal part of life on the West Coast. but you will say no, because you've said yes to him. The book of Daniel calls us to consecration. I said earlier that consecration has to do with allegiance, and I asked the question, who do you live for and who do you belong to? The one who has been consecrated is the one who has already planted their flag. They've already declared their allegiance. To consecrate someone is to set them apart for God, to be holy. As we talk our way through Daniel, we're going to be looking at what it means to be holy. Mind you, the holiness I'm talking about isn't the stuck-up, stuffy, holier-than-thou mentality that often gets played out in communities like this one. Jesus lived a life consecrated to God, and he wasn't any of those things. In fact, Jesus was regularly accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. He was labeled as a friend of sinners. So when we think about what it means to consecrate ourselves, we're going to have to take our cues from Jesus. He didn't compartmentalize aspects of his faith. He wasn't one way when he was with a certain group of friends and another way when he was with others. His life with the Father penetrated every aspect of his life. Perhaps this morning, as I talk to you about living in exile, you wonder why Jesus would allow his followers to remain in hostile territory. I mean, why not, after the moment we confess our faith in Jesus, why not have him simply remove us, bring us up to heaven, so that we can experience a life free from difficulty or pain? The Bible makes it plain. It is for the sake of the world that God has left his followers in the world. Listen to these words captured in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Let me tell you, all of you, why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, if you lose your distinctiveness, your otherness, then how will people taste godliness? Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in this world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, do you think I'm going to hide you under a bucket? I'm going to put you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. God has placed us where we are so that we can represent him in this world, so that many will turn, so that many will see and know how loving he is. The book of Daniel invites exiles to live faithfully, and second, exiles are invited to live with expectancy and courage. If Daniel 1, 3, and 6 tell us stories about standing out, then Daniel 2, 4, and 5 tell the story of God's sovereign control over all nations. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we hear God's word spoken to Nebuchadnezzar, the King of kings, in so many ways. This is what God says: "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those other kingdoms and bring them to an end, but God's kingdom will endure forever." Sometimes I think that we don't pay close enough attention to history. Before Babylon, there was the superpower known as Assyria. Before Assyria, there was the superpower known as Egypt. After Babylon, there was Persia. After Persia, there was Greece. After Greece, there was Rome. Have we learned nothing from history? Every empire, no matter how powerful, has a time and then it falls. So this Western world that all of us enjoy or find ourselves in opposition to, this culture of materialism, imperialism, greed, self-focus, all of this that may appear to be impenetrable, all of it will fall. The only question is a matter of when. See, the reason that we live with expectancy and courage is because we know how it's all going to turn out. We may find ourselves in the middle chapters, but we know the end of the story. God wins. Philippians 2 tells us that on that final day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus said, in this world you may have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And so as we find ourselves here in Shinar, we look forward to the day when God will bring His kingdom in a fuller, more expansive way. Courage is a word that has to do with faith. We trust God in the now. No matter what happens to us, we stand for Him because we know that God is with us. We know that God is building His kingdom, and one day His kingdom will rule without any rival. The Apostle Paul writes, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Now, more than ever, is the time for consecration. The question is, will you live for God? Now, more than ever, is the time for courage. The question is, will you entrust your life to God? Or will you blend in? As I conclude this morning, I want to invite everyone to stand. The worship team is going to come and lead us in a final song. But before they do, I want to just invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and we're going to pray. And I want you to do something, because everyone's eyes are closed, no one's looking, not even me. I want you to do something, and I want you to mean it if you're going to do it. Here's what I'm asking. If you this morning have a sense that, God, I want to live a life that's consecrated to You, above king, culture, country, I will follow. If that's the desire of your heart, then I want you to hold out your hands in front of you, just as a symbol of surrender, submission, and consecration. Father, I'm not looking, but You see these hands. You know the hearts behind them. You feel the pain of trying to be faithful to You in a culture that can be difficult, confusing, and sometimes, Lord, downright oppressive to faith. I pray that You would comfort my people, that they would know Your compassion, Your strength, Your encouragement. I pray that You would revive them again with Your love this morning. And Father, my hands are out too, because I feel the pull in two directions, the pull to blend in instead of the pull to stand for You, to stand out. And Lord, I pray for me and for my people, that all of us would know the endowment of power from on high, the filling of Your Spirit, that we might live and speak a word for You in our day and time. And Lord, we don't want to keep talking about the glory days. We're here now, and so are You. And we want to trust that where we operate on the margins, that we can still be used, that we can still speak, and life by life, Your influence in this world can take its effect. And so our hope is in You. It's not in our strength. It's not in our strategies. It's in Your desire to bless, to save, and to restore people all across this North Shore. And to this end, we say, use us. Amen.
Together with Be Thou My Vision.